I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. So our theme this evening is Christian modesty in dress. What does the Bible teach? Christ is King. And Christians have begun to acknowledge him as such. This means the whole of life is to be subject to his word. If the Bible says something about dress, and it does, then it behoves us to listen and to follow. First of all, then, the scope of the subject. The scope of the subject this evening. And here we'll just mention one or two things. First of all, we shall not be dealing with matters of taste. These are in the realm of Christian liberty. Some people are more conscious of neatness, colour coordination, and so forth than others. It is not the business of a minister of God's word to pronounce on such matters, and it would be exceedingly foolish to do so. Secondly, we shall not deal tonight with gender issues, that is, issues relating to the distinctiveness of male and female dress, not because there is nothing to say, but because we have quite enough on our plate for one night. So we shall not enter into that particular subject this evening. Thirdly, we shall confine ourselves to sexual modesty in dress. This is a matter of moral principle. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 5, and verse 27 and 28 says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If then such sexual lust is a breach of the seventh commandment, then to knowingly dress in a manner which provokes or encourages such sin must also be simple. For this reason, the Larger Catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, teaches that the seventh commandment requires modesty in apparel, answer 138, and forbids immodest apparel, answer 139. Fourthly, we are specifically looking at the question of female sexual modesty. We are specifically looking at the question of female sexual modesty. There are reasons for this. We'll give one or two points. Firstly, questions of sexual modesty of dress are not completely irrelevant to men. There are male fashions that are designed to enhance aspects of the male form that Christians certainly should avoid. So it's not totally irrelevant to men. But secondly, the problem is much greater in terms of female dress. And why is this? It is because men, on the whole, are much more affected by simply what they see than is generally the case with women. Women are affected by more of a combination of things, at least generally so, we can only speak in generalities, than is the case with men. Sexual desire is immediately stirred in men by looking. Job chapter 31 and verse 1. Job 31 verse 1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? And scripture bears out this emphasis that men easily sin by looking upon a woman. The two proof texts given in the Larger Catechism are the one we read earlier in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. That specifically in its setting refers to female attire. The role of the men in leadership is emphasized, and then the apostle turns to the women and says they must dress modestly. He then goes on to other matters of church decorum and order and government and the offices of the church in chapter 3 and so on. In Proverbs 7, verse 10, the other text of the Larger Catechism gives, there is reference to the attire of an harlot. And in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 16, Isaiah 3 and verse 16, it is particularly women who are reproved for their dress as well as their manner of behavior. Isaiah 3:16, moreover the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a tinkling with their feet. And we've looked at that verse as we have proceeded to Isaiah, although it's quite a long time ago now. Thirdly, on this point, this is not an attack upon women. It is not misogyny. It's not an attack upon women. It does not reflect any disrespect for women. Quite the opposite. We want to uphold the dignity of Christian women so that they are not cheapened by conformity to the standards of this world. So it is by no means an attack upon women, but as Scripture specifically refers to female modest apparel, modest dress, then it is right that it should be expanded. And here we must say one or two more things. We must not assume a bad motive in any sister in Christ who dresses in a manner that is sexually immodest. It is a Christian's duty to be charitable in his judgments and, if at all possible, to put the best motives on what other Christians do. And there are some Christian women who have no idea of the effect of their mode of dress upon men. We must not assume otherwise without good reason. Nor must young men who struggle with sexual sin become embittered and assume evil of their sisters in Christ. Then we must also say that any failure in Christian women in this regard must also be viewed as a failure of Christian husbands and Christian fathers. Men are not meant to be spineless, they are meant to lead and to govern their own households. And any immodesty in women, if the husband or father is a Christian, then why has he not told them how men think? Husbands who allow their wives to dress immodestly are, at best, negligent. Perhaps they have got so used to their wives that they've become oblivious to the effect of their appearance on men. Fathers can be simply weak in not wanting to tell their daughters the truth about dress, or expect them to step out of line with their friends. And the result of that is the lowest common denominator of dress. Or else, a father can be so used to thinking of his daughter as his little girl that he becomes oblivious to the fact that his little girl has become a woman and an object of desire to all other men. Then we must also say that this subject must never be used as an excuse for male sin. It must never be used as an excuse for male sin. If a man lusts after a woman who is not his wife, he sins. He sins. Islam is particularly bad at offloading the responsibility for male sexual sin onto women. Patrick Sodirio, in his book on Islam, he says, of women, they are therefore considered a source of temptation to men and must be protected from their own weaknesses. And in Islam, sexual sin is largely, the blame is heaped upon the women. All male sexual lust is sin, and it's his sin. It only becomes also a woman's sin if she provokes to it by behavior or dress. And then we must also say a woman's responsibility is limited. A woman's responsibility in this is limited. A woman is not required or responsible to prevent all male lust. only to ensure that she does not provoke or invite that lust. Men can and do engage in sexual lust after women, no matter how women dress. Should they wear sackcloth from the neck downwards to the toe, men are still capable of heart adultery. Islam is living testimony to the futility of thinking that outward constraints will solve sin. It's also a testimony to the futility of false religion to change the heart. I was astonished to read recently of missionaries in a Muslim country, and in the market, the local market, where the women are dressed in burqas and nothing is visible but their eyes, that they are subject to constant male molestation of one kind or another. They are manhandled and mistreated, even though they are completely covered apart from their eyes. And the men who do this have no idea what the women inside the burqa actually looks like, but still they sin in this way. Martin Luther, before his conversion, said that he broke the seventh commandment more in his monastery cell than outside. And that brings us to the next thing under this point. Our purpose then is not to make women excessively introspective and self-conscious about themselves, but to produce a healthy consciousness of the need to dress to God's glory, to think about how they dress, and to give some broad guidelines that will hopefully prove of use to this end. We are seeking not a morbid outlook or a morose preoccupation, but a robust concern to follow the word of God. So that then is the scope of our subject. Then secondly, the difficulty of the subject. The difficulty of the subject. Under this heading, firstly, the sheer embarrassment. The sheer embarrassment of this subject. It's difficult to listen, and let me assure you, it's even more difficult to speak. And that's why it's a subject that is frequently ignored. Even in Christian circles, everyone pretends there is no problem. It's the elephant in the room syndrome, where everybody knows the elephant is there, but nobody mentions it. And so it is that Christians, they're frequently aware of the problem, but nobody wants to be the one to actually say anything. And ministers keep quiet, not surprisingly. Those who speak up are seen as extreme or as having a problem of some kind. And we confess ourselves that we've hardly rushed into looking at this subject. It's been referred to occasionally over the last 20 years in the course of preaching. We've had these monthly after-church meetings now for 11 years, and it's taken us that long to look at it, so it's hardly a hobby horse. But we do look at it tonight. We announce the subject with rather more advanced notice than normal, and that helps. It helps me not to put off and leave it to another time, which in one way we would cheerfully do. The truth is, the vast majority of men battle against sin in the sexual realm, and they do find immodest dress makes it much harder. At least 95% of men would acknowledge that, unless they're liars. And it has to be addressed for that reason. It's not a subject, as we've said, that people find easy to mention, and consequently, it simply goes on. Then, secondly, a smallish gathering like this accentuates the embarrassment. So tonight, we're going to do what I don't normally do in preaching, and that is to state that I'm taking account of the fact that it is being recorded, not because I'm saying nothing I have to say is an application to those present, but it may not be that everything I have to say applies to someone who is present. And so what I'm basically saying is, we needn't sit there thinking, I wonder who he's referring to now. We're not. But obviously, if it does apply, take it to heart. But if it doesn't apply to someone here, it may apply to someone who listens at a later stage. But we do need to know, not only individually, Christian women themselves, parents need to know. Parents need to be on the ball. They need to train their families, their daughters, to have a right outlook on this matter. Thirdly, then, the starting point must be the biblical purpose of dress. The starting point must be the biblical purpose of dress. There are many variables that might suggest that this subject is virtually impossible to address, and yet it's in Scripture, so it must be capable of being addressed. But there are these variables that make it difficult. Men vary. They vary in what affects them. Not all that much, but they do vary. They vary physically. They vary mentally. No doubt those brought up in a Christian home and blessed by the Spirit of God early in life, and who have had their minds early filled with good things before sinful thought patterns are entrenched, they have a head start. Also, there is the desensitizing that comes from usage, a fashion that is highly provocative and sensational when it comes out, can become comparatively mundane with the passage of time. All these variables, what are we going to do? Can we hope to set some lines of definition as to what modest apparel is? Well, we must do. 1 Timothy 9 says that the women are to be adorned with modest apparel, becoming apparel, with all shamefacedness. That's the idea of a proper reserve and sobriety, moderation. There is to be a restraint. Now, the second half of the verse deals with showiness, flashiness, because it's dealing with public worship, and that the attention, the focus is to be upon God, and a woman is not to dress in a manner which causes everyone to look at her. But although the second half is about showiness, the first half certainly includes, if not perhaps is specifically aimed at, the question of sexual modesty. The battle against sin never stops in this world. And the battle against sin does not stop when we come to church. But the Church of God should be a place where Christian men though still they have to battle against sin because they're sinners, yet it should be a place where their sisters in Christ do not provoke sin. Well then, how can we begin to define this modesty in its sexual aspect? We don't claim to be able to give a complete blueprint, but we can get some idea if we begin at the beginning. Why do we get dressed? Why do we dress? In winter, it's partly to keep warm. But that's not the only reason, is it? Because even when it's warm, and even in hot climates, we still dress. Why? Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25. Genesis 2 verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That's before the fall. Chapter 3 verse 7, after they'd sinned, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Verse 21, and to Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Leaving aside all other considerations, it is evident that the purpose of clothes was to cover. Even though there was at this stage only Adam and Eve, the sense of sin brought with it a sense that life could not now go on just as it had before. That sin meant there was a necessity to cover nakedness. That's why naturism, as it's called, nudism, is a denial of the fall. It exists amongst people who don't believe that man is fallen. The principal purpose of clothing, then, is a covering of nakedness. That is its main purpose. Now, let us make several points under this heading. Firstly, female beauty is God-given and to be unashamedly acknowledged. Scripture itself acknowledges the beauty of Sarah, Rachel, Job's daughters. No doubt they dressed exceedingly modestly, but they were reckoned and regarded as being beautiful women. And though that beauty can become an occasion of pride in a woman, yet the beauty itself is God-given, and it is not even automatically a sin for a man, for men, to recognize such beauty. The Bible, the Word of God, does so. Secondly, Scripture does not condemn beautiful clothing. It does not require deliberate drabness. Thirdly, if, however, clothing fails to perform this basic function of covering, then such items, though fashionable, are to be rejected. Now, here we have to engage in a measure of explicitness, hopefully not in bad taste, but Scripture itself is very blunt and direct, and there is sometimes need for that. The alternative is that I speak to you in such vague terms that everyone says, well, that's fine, but learns nothing. And we don't want to waste time in that way. But I shall not be any more explicit than I believe the subject actually requires. You need to know what we're talking about. And I want to consider three elements that make particular modes of dress immodest. Firstly, an improper level of exposure. That's fairly obvious. an improper level of exposure. And here we must illustrate from various fashions that have appeared. The miniskirt came about in the 60s, and the woman credited with inventing the miniskirt, Mary Quant, said this: "It was for the purpose of making sex more available in the afternoon. Mini clothes are symbolic of those girls who want to seduce a man." Could anything be plainer than that? The miniskirt was designed to be immodest and to tempt men. In Isaiah 47 and verse 2 and 3, we have Babylon pictured as being like a woman unwillingly exposed. In verse 3, "Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen." Verse 2. "Take the millstones and grind meal, uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the river, thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man." In verse 2, the picture is that Babylon, who is used to a life of luxury like a queen, suddenly becomes a servant girl who has to cross rivers to get to the mill, and she has to expose her thighs to lift up her skirts in order to do that. Verse 3 seems to take the picture further of utter disgrace and being utterly stripped naked. But at least verse 2 does indicate that the exposure of the thighs was a disgrace. It was something of an exposure of that which is normally covered. And so it does indicate that the thighs should not be exposed. And any man will tell you that the miniskirt, which was designed to promote lust, does do just that. Then there are the breasts in Proverbs 5, verse 19. Proverbs 5 and verse 19. Speaking of the husband, his faithfulness to his wife, Proverbs 5:19, "Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love." The exposure of the breast is envisaged as only legitimate between husband and wife. Otherwise, they are to be covered in the presence of men. We may safely conclude that a woman's body, from the breasts to the thighs, is intended, under all normal circumstances, to be completely covered in the presence of men, except for her husband, if she is married. So that the breasts, the midriff, the thighs, are not meant for general exposure, and dress should cover them, whether a woman is standing up, whether she's sitting down, or even if she has to pick something up off the floor. Secondly, selective exposure of what should be covered. Selective exposure of what should be covered. It is not a matter of how many square millimeters are exposed. It's a matter of where the exposure is. A little bit of cleavage, a little bit of midriff gap, a slit of the skirt that exposes a little bit of the thigh exposes a little of what should be totally covered. And it will not do to say, but it's only a little bit. These parts of the body should be covered. Limited exposure is seductive to men. If you don't believe me, ask your Christian husband or father or brother. If he's an honest man, he'll tell you. The fashion industry constantly looks for ways to maximize sexual appeal. Then the third specific thing is skin covering with no form covering. Skin covering with no form covering. The mere covering of the skin, the flesh, that fails to cover anything of the form or contour or outline of the body is not modest. Textile techniques have progressed, but man being a sinner, he is an inventor of evil things. He puts inventions to bad use. So, for example, jeans that technically cover the body, but no more cover the form of the body than if they were sprayed on like paint, are not modest, even though not a square inch of flesh is actually exposed, because they do not conceal the form of the body, even though technically they cover the actual surface. The same is true of tops and skirts that are skin tight. Honest men will confirm these things. Our fourth main point. Objections to this standard of modesty. Such as it is, we haven't gone into much detail, but we've tried to give some broad outlines that honest men will accept and which we believe Scripture will support. Objections to this standard of modesty. First objection, are we not in danger of looking odd and old-fashioned? This cry sometimes takes on the form of a phantom threat to the church's image of pseudo-neo-Puritanism, that we're trying to impose a form of dress that belongs to the 17th century. What is the answer to this? The answer is as follows. Firstly, to dress modestly does not require frumpishness. It does not oppose smartness of dress. But there is a difference between looking smart and looking sexually provocative. They are not the same thing. This distinction has been so obliterated that many modern women, especially amongst non-Christians, are now no longer aware that the distinction even exists. And so they dress immodestly the rest of the time, and then some special occasion, even a funeral, they put on their best version of the same kind of immodest garments that they wear at other times. Not even the dignity and solemnity of a funeral stops the immodesty, because it has become so entrenched and normal. But there is a distinction between neatness, between smartness, even beauty of dress, and sexually immodest dress. There is a difference. And then secondly, oddness, when Scripture requires it, is a duty. Oddness, when Scripture requires it, is a duty. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. There it's talking about behavior. But the same principle applies to dress. When the norm is sinful, we have to be abnormal. It's as simple as that. Better to be quaint and modest than standardly indecent. Better to be seen unusual than to be normally sinful. However, by way of help, if it does help, let me say that the degree of being out of step required today is vastly less than in the 60s and 70s, at least in England. I don't know about Northern Ireland, I didn't live near there. But in England, in the 60s, early 70s, every woman wore a miniskirt. It was virtually total. And to do otherwise really was to seem weird. Christians were presented with a straight choice. Be indecent or be odd. That was the choice in those days. As some of you can remember, if it was the same here in Northern Ireland, I don't know, maybe there was a bit more restraint. But in England, where I was from, it was totally uniform. The miniskirt took over, and it was exceedingly difficult for Christians even to find clothes that were decent if they wanted them. Concern for modesty has not increased at all, but there is much less uniformity than there was then. And even ungodly women, for whatever reason, sometimes dress modestly. The godly may well still stand out because they do so all the time, but at least you can wear a decent length of skirt without being utterly bizarre. That was not the case in an earlier time. But the whole thrust of Scripture is not to warn against excessive oddness. I'm not saying we should be unnecessarily odd, of course we shouldn't. But the Scriptures are not full of warnings about, now be careful that you're not too unusual. That's not what we find. We find the exact opposite. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And where are all these supposed 17th century dressers? Where are they? They don't exist. Or if they do, I've yet to meet them. The danger of excessive oddness is trivial compared with that of indecency. Absolutely trivial. And even a bit of even if there was unnecessary oddness involved, that won't ruin the church. But sensuality and uncleanness and filthiness, that'll ruin the church. It's like someone adjusting the cushions on the settee because they're not in the right place when the house is on fire. Yet ministers trot out this foolish and dire warning about the danger of excess of oddness. of living in a time warp. As if that is the great threat. And in so doing, they distract from the real danger. Indeed, they encourage immodesty because they tend to make women so nervous about seeming 17th century and about seeming odd that they dare not risk it, and in the process end up conceding to immodesty. The church's witness will not be wrecked by women being different, but it will be wrecked by women looking as though they're dressed to go to a disco. So far as the world is capable, after a fashion, of respecting the church, it respects consistency. And this cry of neo-Puritan 17th century dress, it discourages faithful women who are seeking to dress in a biblically modest way, and it makes their hearts sad whom God hath not made sad. And ministers would be better saving their firepower for the real enemy, the real danger. And if they stuck to the word of God, they would forget about this phantom danger and warn against immodesty, because the scriptures do so. But a second objection. A single woman may say, how will I get a husband if I don't make myself attractive? I have to look my best. Answer. Firstly, you do not have to look drab to dress modestly, and modest but good taste is your best. Secondly, any male attention you get, which is dependent on your dressing immodestly, isn't worth tuppence. Any male attention that you get that is dependent upon you dressing immodestly isn't worth tuppence. And any husband you get by such means is not likely to be a husband who will do you much good. A man who is a lecturate before he gets married will be a lecturate after he's married. Marriage helps men pursuing holiness. It does not cure men who are not. Sexual attractiveness is not unimportant in marriage. That's not what we're saying. But a godly man will have it in proportion. He does not feel the need to see you immodestly dressed to decide that you will make a good wife in every way, including the physical. Thirdly, immodest dress will discourage godly men from considering such a woman. Immodest dress will discourage godly men from considering such a woman. They will wonder whether you are serious about following Christ and whether you'll still want to dress like that when you are married. So there is no advantage to a Christian woman in immodesty. None. Well, conclusion. The purpose of this address is to bring the scriptures to bear on a particular aspect of life, of conduct. There is no intention of me or anyone else becoming a policeman in the congregation, or any heavy shepherding, as it's called, nor have we covered every detail, nor could we do so. But we hope there's enough that has been said, firstly, to indicate the main lines of consideration in avoiding current immodesty in a society that despises God and couldn't care less about biblical standards. A society that thinks it can play with sin and nobody will get hurt. It's a lie. But that is the arrogance of 21st century man in this part of the world. That you can play with sin. And everybody will play by the agreed rules, and it doesn't work. And it isn't working, and it never will. But hopefully, we have given some main things to avoid. To avoid out of love to the Saviour. The purpose is not embarrassment. It's so that we know, we all know, women know, how to order this part of their lives in a manner which honours the Saviour. Secondly, above all, if not before, I hope that now, you see that dress is an area of submission to Christ. We need a mindset, don't we? And Christian women need a mindset of godly modesty in place, in their thinking. An awareness that we cannot just thoughtlessly follow every fashion that this world throws up. That God's glory must be considered when deciding how to dress. That's what's needed, isn't it? We freely acknowledge that many Christian women don't think about it. And that is a major part of the problem. We don't attribute motive, ill motive, unless there's no alternative. But now that you do know, then start to distinguish between what is smart and what is sexually provocative. The one is fine, the other is not. Love the Lord, love the Saviour. Adorn the gospel of God our Saviour in all things, including dress. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died to redeem his people from all iniquity. Shall we not honour him in all things, men and women? And this particular area of dress, which is particularly applicable to women, will you not honour the Lord Jesus Christ and love him who first loved you? Hate evil, ye that love the Lord. Turn from that which is wrong. Cleave to the biblical standards. Delight in the law of God after the inward man and in outward practice, and glorify our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.
And so it's more.